It's a great privilege to be here. It's humbling to think that I've come all the way from America to preach the word to you, and knowing that you desire to hear the word, and also knowing that many of you out here could probably handle the word better than I can. But I thank you for the privilege of coming and taking the scriptures and opening up the word of God to you tonight. As we do that, you can turn with me to Romans chapter 12. At this Worldview Conference this weekend, the other two speakers will be handling various topics, and I'll be looking at the scriptures with you. And I commend you for that, by the way, the leadership of the conference. I've gone to a lot of Bible conferences where the Word of God was never opened. So we do a lot of talking about the Bible and how great it is and how wonderful it is. We never open it sometimes, and we don't study it carefully. So I trust that we are going to be able to do that tonight. My task has been assigned to me to go to the Word itself and to look at what the Scripture has to say in relationship to worldview. And I think Romans chapter 12 is among the best places that we could turn to do that. Now, as I do that, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 tonight and tomorrow, and some other passages in Romans 12 later tomorrow as well. But as we turn there, some of you might be saying, well, I've heard many, many sermons on Romans chapter 12. And I think I'm not too interested in hearing another one. I've heard plenty, and I know it as much as I need to know. So I think I might get a little bored with this. Let me say a couple of things before you get too bored. First of all, much of Scripture teaching, much of preaching and teaching of the Word is in the form of reminder. We find throughout the Scriptures that we're reminded of the truths that we already know. And I trust that'll happen today and tomorrow as we open the Scriptures that reminds us of the things we know, and also refreshes our hearts and our minds and our souls with that truth once again. The second thing I would caution you with is don't let that which is familiar become common. It's a big danger to think you know the word so well that it's become a common thing to you. And so you read through it quickly, you think you have the answers down, and some people that have been in the word a long time, that can be a danger for us. So never let that which is familiar become common to us. But as we open the book to Romans chapter 12, let me read verses 1 and 2, and we will cover most of this tonight, but not all of it. It says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. As we come to Romans 12, we are at a particular point in this book where Paul is moving from doctrine to application. If you're a student of the epistles of Paul, you notice that happens a lot. In his epistles, early on, he gives us intense doctrine, and then he moves later in the epistle to more application. Now, that's not completely distinct. There are within application, there's doctrine. Within doctrine, there's application. But there is an intense doctrinal section, usually in the book, that usually is later on he moves into application. So the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans has been all about doctrinal truths. Some of the most important doctrinal truths in all the Word of God are found right here in this book, and especially in the first 11 chapters. And so when we come to chapter 12, he's beginning to move into the issue of application of those truths with the word therefore. But I want to back up. Go back to chapter 3 and verse 20 with me. Someone has suggested that there are four therefores in the book of Romans. And you have to go to the King James to get that done. I'm reading for the New American Standard. And there's three therefores in the New American Standard. But you get the idea. These therefores kind of break down the book. Chapter 3, verse 20. There is the therefore of condemnation. The therefore of condemnation. It says, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Verse 19, too, let's read that. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. In the early sections of this book, Paul condemns the believer, these people, or shows them, not condemning the believer, but showing them the condemnation of unbelief, the condemnation that is on every person who has ever been born who has not come to Jesus Christ. And so there's the therefore of condemnation. In chapter 5, verse 1, there's the therefore of justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have been under condemnation in the first three chapters have now been set free. They are no longer under condemnation. They have been justified. They've been given the righteousness of God. Those who were guilty have now been set free from guilt. The therefore of justification. Then in chapter 8, verse 1, there is the therefore of assurance. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So those who were once condemned as sinners and have now been set free and justified have now also received the assurance that they'll never be condemned. That once we know Christ is our Savior and Lord, that there is no condemnation for us. Then we come to chapter 12, verse 1, and we find this fourth therefore in the book of Romans. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Some have called this the therefore of dedication. And so he's moving from this deeply doctrinal section of the book to the application section. And he's going to move into the realm of dedication to Christ and calling us to a further dedication in him. And as he does so, the Apostle Paul is going to deal with two major subjects, the subject of motivation and the subject of actions. We're going to look at motivation and part of the actions tonight, then we'll finish up action and look at some of the specific applications Paul has in mind tomorrow. Let's look at the motivation. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Let me ask you a question. What motivates you? What gets you up in the morning to go to work or to go to school? Could be a number of motivations if you're honest. It might be fear. You get up in the morning to go to work because you're afraid not to. If you don't get up and go to work, you lose your job and you need your job. And so you go to work, but that's not a very happy motivation, is it? You probably don't enjoy your job too much if that's your attitude. You might go to work out of duty. That's your motivation. You feel duty-bound. That's what people do. If they're grown-ups, if they're mature, they go to work. And so you might go to work out of duty, but once again, you're probably just going through the motions. You're probably bored with that which you are having to do. But what if you loved your job? Let's get some audience participation. How many of you just cannot wait to get up in the morning to go to work? All four of you. Great, great. All right. And most of those are pastors who had to raise their hands, right? Right. It's a great privilege in life to be able to go to a job you love. And as pastors, if you really got to talk to some of us and we were honest with you, we would probably tell you we absolutely do love being pastors, but it's not always easy because we have to deal with you, right? Wayne's a little bit off on my ministry. I've been at my church 39 years. So you not only have to be patient and some other things, you said crazy, you also have to be old, you know, do that. So you can tell I started at 7 years old when I came to the church. Yeah, you buy that. Okay. If I had all the money in the world, could do anything in the world, I would be a pastor. And I would be a pastor of the church that I pastored all these years. I would do nothing else. So I consider myself one of the most privileged people on the globe to be able to get up in the morning and most of the time want to go to work. Not always, but most of the time. If you love what you do, it makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? Let's take that over to the Christian life. What motivates you to walk with God? Is it fear? You know, I don't know how many are like that here, but I've known a number of Christians who follow the Lord because they're afraid not to. They've been raised in churches in which they're told that if they do not do this, that, and the other, God is going to call fire out of heaven and consume them. And so they serve him out of fear that they're going to be judged for this, that, or the other. And then there's others who serve the Lord out of guilt. They don't really enjoy the Christian life, but they would feel guilty if they didn't try to go to church and read their Bible or whatever. Some, maybe a corollary of that, do it out of duty. Christians are supposed to go to church, right? Christians are supposed to read their Bible. So I'm going to do it. I'm going to check it off. I did it. But there's no great passion there, no great love, no great joy. So what would happen if you absolutely loved the Christian life? What motivation does Paul give us for walking with the Lord? In this verse, he says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. The mercies of God. Let's kind of break this down. He starts with the word therefore. You've probably heard the old cliche, when you find a therefore in the Bible, look and see what it's there for. So you look back and see all the things that are being said prior to this. He's building up to this point. So for 11 chapters, he's been talking about the mercies of God. And now, therefore, on the basis of the mercies of God, we are to do something. Let's go back again, because we're jumping right in the middle of a context. And we need a little better background of the context. So go back again to chapter 3 with me. In the first three chapters of this book, Paul explains to us our lost condition. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. Our lost, sinful, hopeless condition. 3:9 says this, right in the middle, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Go down to verse 16. Destruction and misery are in their paths. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Why does Paul take three full chapters in this great treatise in the book of Romans to convince us that we're sinners? Have you ever thought about that? Why didn't he just use chapter 3, verse 23? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Why did he take three full chapters to get there? I think I know why. I think the reason why is most of us don't believe we're great sinners. Most people on this planet think they're pretty good people. If God is fair, we believe God is fair, right? If God is fair, God is going to save you. God is going to take you to heaven because you're better than most people. You compare yourself with the world around you and you come out looking pretty good. And therefore, a fair God is certainly going to save you, right? And so Paul takes verse after verse, three chapters in a row, argument after argument, to convince these people that they are lost, hopeless sinners, condemned by the law, condemned by their own lives, condemned by the righteousness of God. They're lost and they're hopeless. What a humbling thing that is. Then he moves to chapters 4 and 5. Go to chapter 5. And he begins to unfold to us what God has done to save sinners. Verse 8 of chapter 5 gives us a summary. He says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What has God done to save sinners? This verse tells us he sent his son to die for us. And what spiritual condition were we in when the son came? You know, there's four words in chapter 5 that explain our spiritual condition prior to Christ. In verse 6, it says we were still helpless. In verse 6, it said we were ungodly. In verse 8, it says we were sinners. And in verse 10, it says we were the very enemies of God. How many people do you know that believe that? How many people in South Africa who are not saved believe that they are the very enemies of God? And yet God says we were. And while we were the enemies of God, helpless, ungodly enemies of God, he sent his son to die for us. So the mercies of God are beginning to show up. Chapters 1 to 3, we're lost and hopeless, condemned. Chapters 4 and 5, the mercies of God shows up to save sinners, to save enemies, to save the ungodly, to save the helpless. Then in the next three chapters, chapters 6 through 8, he begins to talk to us about sanctification. He moves from salvation to Christian growth, in probably the most important section of all the scriptures on that subject. Look at chapter 6, verses 12 to 14, for example. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so as to obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. God does not save us to leave us where he found us. Many of you have had the privilege of having children. And you have this little baby. And what a precious, adorable thing that is. And you love that little child. But you want that child to grow up, don't you? You don't want to leave that child in the bassinet for the rest of its life. If it doesn't mature and grow, it's a tragedy. And so God, in the same way, doesn't save us to leave us where he found us. He saves us to change us. He saves us to mature us into Christ's likeness. He talks about that in chapter 8. And so God's mercies are true not only concerning salvation, but about sanctification. God's mercies are necessary for us to become what God wants us to become. Then we go to chapters 9 through 11. And he talks about the sovereign mercies of God in relationship to his people. And he uses as his primary example the people of Israel. The argument, which is one of the most intense in Scripture, is the argument that if God has been faithful to Israel, when Israel has not been faithful to him, then God is faithful to his people. God never reneges on his promises. God never turns back on his gifts. If God makes a promise, he keeps his promise. And so the mercies of God pour down on Israel. The mercies of God pours down on the church. The mercies of God pours down on people, God's people. So with all that in mind, then we come to chapter 12 once again, and we see what he's been talking about. All the way through chapter 1 through 11, he's been talking about the mercies of God. The mercies of God for sinners, the mercies of God for saints, the mercies of God for his people. And now he says, based on that mercy, on those things, I urge you to live for the Lord. I urge you, as we'll see, to present your bodies to him. I would also mention that this word urge is a stronger word than it looks like in the English. To urge somebody to do something is kind of like suggestion, isn't it? I encourage you to do something. I suggest you do something. But this word urge is a command from God. It's much stronger than just a suggestion. So he's saying, based on the mercies of God, I am commanding you to do something. I'm commanding you to take steps, to take action. And so if you are a Christian tonight, and I assume most of you are, or you wouldn't be here, then God has mercied you. He has given you his great mercies, and on the basis of those mercies, he is calling you to do something in your life, to take action. By the way, let me mention what I believe the word mercy means. I've heard a lot of definitions over time, and some of them are helpful. But as I've studied the scriptures, I believe mercy is simply God's abundant supply to us at our greatest point of need. It's much like grace or much like love. It's, as a matter of fact, in some translations in the Old Testament, we hear the word loving kindness, which combines grace and mercy and love all in one word that's very hard to translate. And so he's saying here that at our greatest point of need, when we needed him the most, when we were so far down there was no way to get out, when we're absolutely hopeless and helpless, God mercied us. God reached down and gave us his mercy. And he continues to give us his mercy day by day throughout our Christian life. On the basis then of this motivation of mercy, he calls for three actions on our part. We're going to look at two tonight. And then we'll look at the other one tomorrow afternoon, and then look at verses 14 to 21, which gives us some very particular ways in which we are to live out these commandments. But let's take a look at these actions tonight. He says in verse 2, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. The first action that he calls us to take is to present our bodies to God. See, the question comes up, if I have been mercied, is if God has reached down and mercied me, if he has given me his mercy when I was hopeless, lost sinner, and I am now saved, and step by step, day by day, he continues to give me his mercy. I don't deserve these blessings. I don't deserve what God does in my life. And so it's all based on his mercy and his grace. So if he has done that, how should I then live? What should be my response? And so Paul begins to talk about that. The first thing he says is that we are to present our bodies. This is an interesting phrase, and so we need to kind of pick it apart a little bit. The word present means to offer something at someone's disposal. Let me give you an illustration. Back in America, I have a old pickup truck. And I often let people borrow my old pickup truck to use it for different things. Right now, there's a young man in town for about 4 months doing an internship, and he didn't have a car. So I gave him my truck for 4 months. I placed it at his disposal. He can do with it whatever he wants. He can drive it whenever he wants to. It's at his disposal. And it's an old truck, so if he wrecks it, that's too bad. That's the way it goes, right? So it's at his disposal. This is what the word means here. We are to place our bodies at God's disposal. We are to take what we are and give it to him. It's for him to do what he wants with our lives. Now, the next word we should look at is the word bodies, because when we hear the word body, what do we think of? We think of the physical body, don't we? Our hands, our eyes, our feet. And that is part of it. But I believe the word bodies here means more than that. I believe the word body speaks of the full humanness, every aspect of our human nature. So it's not just our physical body. It includes things such as our minds. We're going to talk about that more tomorrow. It includes our emotions. Did you know you are to place your emotions at God's disposal? Sometimes people say, well, I can't control my emotions. Why not? Our emotions are to be placed at God's disposal. Our wills, our personalities, all that we are as a human being, God says to present them to him, to place them at his disposal, to let him do with it as he will. And so we're called to make a choice here. We're called to take a step to present ourselves to him. I think Jesus was saying something pretty similar in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. When he says that we are to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Now, concerning this presentation, what does it look like? You know, we've heard these words forever. What does it look like to present our bodies to him? Paul gives us four descriptions to help us understand what is involved. First of all, he says it is a living sacrifice. Present your body as a living and holy sacrifice. A living sacrifice. When you think of sacrifice, I imagine, like the first readers of this epistle, we immediately think of the Old Testament sacrificial system, right? And under the Old Testament sacrificial system, they would take an animal and they would sacrifice that animal to cover for the sins of the people until Christ would come to die in our place at Mount Calvary. It was a very unwilling, dead sacrifice. Okay, here's what I mean by that. The New Testament sacrifice that he's calling for here is very different than the Old Testament sacrifice in at least three ways. First of all, it was a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice is a willing sacrifice. A living sacrifice is a willing sacrifice. Could you imagine the priest going out into the stockyard to get a sheep to sacrifice? And he would go out in there and he'd say, okay, sheep, listen up. Which one of you would like to be sacrificed today? You know, the sheep would look around at each other and nobody would want to raise their hoof and say, take me. I mean, who wants to die? No sheep ever willingly went to the altar. But this is a living sacrifice, a willing sacrifice. He's calling for us to choose to make a sacrificial choice here, a living sacrifice. Secondly, a living sacrifice is alive. It is not dead. He's calling for us here not to die for Christ, but to live for Christ. Have you ever thought that perhaps it's sometimes harder to live for Christ than it is to die for Christ? In the early days of the church, there were some who wanted to be martyrs, who thought it would be better to die than live. It would be easier to die than live for Christ. What a strange idea. Sometimes it seems easier to die for him than to live for him. But here we have a living sacrifice that is alive. The animals in the Old Testament were killed. They lost their lives. They shed their blood. But this is a living sacrifice that is alive. Now, you've heard someone say probably that the problem with a living sacrifice is that it is always crawling off the altar. And that's true. How easy it is for us to say, I want to live for Christ. I want to put all myself at his disposal until something comes up that challenges that. I don't know about you, but sometimes there's different points where I'm not sure I want to give it all to Christ. There's certain parts of me that sometimes I'm tempted to hold back for myself. How about you? Maybe it's a thought, your thought life. Lord, I'm going to give you all these outward actions. I'm going to give you this, that, and the other. But there's certain thoughts that I keep for myself. I don't want you to touch them. Maybe it's some kind of lustful thought. Maybe it's greed. Maybe it's selfish ambition of some kind. And these are mine. These are my private things. I don't want to give them to you. And so I pull myself down off the altar. Maybe it's money. Lord, you can have every aspect of my life except my finances. I want to be comfortable. I want to have this stuff. I want to have a certain lifestyle. Maybe it's your time. I'm a busy person. I just can't give that much time to the service that you want me to give. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's your children. Good things that you don't want to place at the feet of Jesus. These are challenges that we struggle with. But a living sacrifice is one that is alive, and we must be constantly choosing to follow him. And then let me suggest one more thing. A living sacrifice is thankful. In the Old Testament, when they sacrificed an animal, it was for the purpose of covering the sins of the people. This is not that kind of offering, because Christ dies for our sins. This is a part of what probably is the thank offering, that we're serving Christ thankfully as one who has died in our place. So we go back again to motivation. Are you a living sacrifice? Is that your goal? Have you placed yourself at the disposal of Christ? What would motivate you to do that? When I was going to school, I had to take, in those days, had to take a certain amount of foreign languages in order to graduate from college and so forth. So I took French. Now, I don't know about you, but I do not like languages. I could think of anything else in the world I wanted to do but study French verbs, you know, memorize words and so forth. I wanted to play baseball or football or whatever else. I did not want to study French verbs. I had no interest in it whatsoever. But I spent several years going through French courses, taking the courses, passing the courses, getting by. But here, all these years later, I couldn't tell you 5 French words. It didn't mean a thing to me. I just got through the course. No good motivation whatsoever, except I had to pass the courses. What could have motivated me to have studied French and really learned the language? Well, here's the motivation. What if I had fallen in love with a French girl who only spoke French? Matter of fact, one of the reasons I took one of the French courses at the University of Virginia years ago was that the teacher was a very pretty French woman. Of course, she didn't have anything to do with me, and I was 18 years old, but you know, I thought that would be kind of cool. But what if I had fallen in love with a French girl, and the only thing she spoke was French? Then I would be motivated to learn French, wouldn't I? I'd be motivated to learn exactly how to speak to her, to communicate to her. It still goes back to our motivation. A living sacrifice is motivated by the love of Christ, the mercies of God. Secondly, the second description, it is a holy sacrifice. The word holy, probably most of you know, means to be set apart. Anything that is set apart is holy in that sense. So you might have at home a chair that you sit in, nobody else sits in it. Maybe you have a coffee cup. Maybe you have a Bible. You probably bought tonight your Bible, I hope. And it's your Bible. It's not anybody else's Bible. It's your Bible. And it's set apart for you. That's what the word holy means. But when it's used in the scriptures concerning our walk with Christ, it is a word that means set apart for God. Set apart for a holy purpose. Set apart for Him. And so he speaks here then of a holy sacrifice to the Lord. Thirdly, it's an acceptable sacrifice. This means that it should be a sacrifice that pleases the Lord. Now, this is a difficult thing today. Most of our Christianity today is very consumer-oriented. That is, we go to church to please ourselves. We find a church that pleases us, that tells us what we want to hear, that plays the music we want to hear. They have the kind of people that we like to be around. Much of Christianity today is consumer-oriented. And we bleed that over into our walk with Christ. We'll follow Christ as long as it's good for us, as long as it pleases us, as long as there seems to be benefits in following Him. But that's not what Scripture teaches. Notice that it says here that it is acceptable to whom? To God. My sacrifice for Him, my living sacrifice, is to be a sacrifice that is pleasing to God, that satisfies God, not me. One wonderful benefit of that, however, is the fact that when I am sacrificing, when I'm living in such a way that is acceptable to God, I find that my Christian life is also very satisfying. And then finally, it's a reasonable sacrifice. Let me read it one more time. He says, to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, we've got a bit of a problem here at the end of this verse. And if you have different translations here today, you'll probably find it translated various ways in the text. For example, the King James says, which is your reasonable service. The New American Standard here says, which is your spiritual worship. No, I'm sorry. The NIV says, which is your spiritual worship. And the New American Standard says, which is your spiritual service of worship. Three different ways, and probably some others as well. And yet there's the same Greek words. What is going on that the translators translate this quite differently, really? There's a lot of difference between our reasonable service and our spiritual service of worship. Why the same Greek words translated very differently with very different meanings? What is God expecting of us here? Well, I think the problem is these particular words that are being used for worship and service here are very nuanced words, very, very interesting words that have a number of meanings. And so I think the best answer to what he's saying here is kind of a combination of all those translations. Let me start with this one. If it's the New American Standard, says, which is your spiritual service of worship, he is saying this, that the highest form of worship begins right here when we are present ourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord. The highest and most holy form of worship that you'll ever have is this. Matter of fact, it begins there. Now, I don't know what's going on right now in South Africa concerning some of these things, but I know in most countries, certainly in America, there has been something known as the worship wars for a long time. For the last 20 or 30 years, churches have been divided up over forms of public worship. Should we, what form should public worship take? Should it be traditional? Should it be contemplative? Should it be contemporary? Should it be a blend of all of those? What should it look like? And great battles have taken places in churches that believe the same gospel, that love the same Lord, but are battling over how to sing, how to express our worship to the Lord. And those are sad things, aren't they? But I think that when we go back to the scriptures here, we find that he's more concerned with the beginning point of our worship than with these public acts of worship. Friends, you have not begun to worship God until you have presented yourself as a living sacrifice. You can come to church and go to the church of your choice that sings the way you want it to sing or whatever you want to do, but the bottom line is this, you're not worshiping God if you're not a living sacrifice, if you're not presenting yourself as that. We get all stressed out about these things on the perimeters. We let these things ruin our churches and ruin our testimonies and cause great harm to the name of Christ, when in fact many times we're not going back to the very basic of what worship is. So we have to ask ourselves before we get all excited about some form of worship, have I presented myself as a living sacrifice to Christ? Have I recognized that based upon his mercies that we hear in Lamentations are new every morning, based upon his mercies, that I as a follower of Christ have seen such great grace and mercy in my life that I am willing to present myself, to place myself at his disposal, to use me any way he wants to work in my life in any way he wants to shape me in any way he wants to. And until we are there, we haven't begun to worship. That is where worship begins. But the other way of translating this, the King James way, for example, which says, which is your reasonable service, also has some validity to it. The words here speak of reasonableness, and it fits the context. Is it reasonable for you to present your life to God, to place yourself at the disposal of God? Is that reasonable based upon what he has done for you? Wouldn't you think so? Based upon what we've already seen in Romans, that we were sinners, lost and hopelessly enslaved to sin. There was no hope, under condemnation, absolutely no way to get free. And based upon the fact that the Jesus Christ came to the cross and died for us while we were still his enemies, while we were ungodly, while we were helpless sinners, and based upon the fact that not only did he save us, but that he is in the process of changing us day by day by his mercy and his grace and his love and his wonder, and based upon the fact that he has given us promises that he will never break, no matter how we live, he'll never break his promises. Based upon all of that, we are urged to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Is that reasonable? Does that make sense? Is that something that you think you ought to do? Doesn't it make sense to do that? Well, certainly it does. And so I think the combination here works. This is a reasonable command on the part of Christ that we present our bodies as living sacrifices. It is also the beginning point of worship. It is the essence of worship. And without this kind of life, we do not worship at all, no matter how much we might pretend to do so. Part of our problems, however, is what we know to be reasonable, we don't always do. There used to be a teaching some years ago, I think it was called Scottish Common Sense. I don't know how many, some of you are probably Scottish background. It was the idea that if you knew the right thing to do, you would do it. That doesn't always work out so well, does it? There's all sorts of things in life we know the right thing to do, and we don't do it. And so Paul is coming to the end of this verse, and he says, look, I want to present before you a reasonable case. You have been mercied by Almighty God. And if you go back to chapters 9 through 11, you see the sovereignty of God, the great power of God. Matter of fact, go back to 11:33, and look how he ends that whole section. He says this, so the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. When Paul comes to the end of this great doctrinal treatise, the first 11 chapters, and especially chapters 9 through 11 that deals with these issues of sovereignty and so forth, he comes to the end of his own theology. The greatest theologian that has ever lived outside of Jesus Christ comes to the end of everything he knows, and he says, when it's all said and done, I still don't know a lot of things. And then he just gives a great praise service here, all the depths of his riches. Oh, the wisdom of his knowledge. Oh, how unfathomable are his ways. And so Paul has laid all that out there, and then he moves into this section on the mercies of God, and he's simply saying this: do you know how great God is? Do you have any concept at all of how wonderful the Lord is, how sovereign he is, how gracious he is, how merciful he is, how loving he is? Do you have any concept at all of that? If you do, then you can't help but wonder, why in the world did he save me? Why did he touch my life? Why did he reach out and forgive my sins? I don't deserve that. I'm a lowly sinner who deserves nothing but condemnation. Why did this great God of the universe reach out and mercy me? I think part of our problem in the Christian life today is we don't see these things clearly. We don't see the greatness of God and the lowliness of ourselves. We don't focus enough attention in the Word of God on how wonderful he is. Often we read the Bible as a self-help book. You notice that? We come to the Bible to find principles and ways that we can solve some problem. And the Bible has much to say about that. But primarily, the Bible is God's record of what he does. Primarily, it is pointing to him, not to us. And as we begin to fathom the greatness of Christ and the wonders of himself and his great riches that he's bestowed upon us, when we begin to comprehend that, and then we get a real good picture of what we really are, we get very humble. There's none of this, oh, I deserve this. Oh, God, why didn't you do more for me? Instead, there's a very humble attitude and then an exaltation of Christ himself. The greatness of Christ. That's what we're going to look at next week in Colossians, the book that is most Christ-centered, I think, of any book in the New Testament. The greatness, the exaltation of Christ. But when he comes to the end of all that in verse 1, he then goes on to a second action that he calls us to take. Not only are we to present our bodies as living sacrifices, but secondly, do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. Conformity is the idea of an outward sameness, an outward conformity. Fashions are a good example. In America, and I assume here as well, people dress to fit in with the crowd that they want to be around. Teenagers in our country wear certain kind of clothing and so forth to fit in with their friends. So do older people. Salesmen in our country wear a tie. Business executive or politicians always wear a dark suit. Watch TV. They always wear a blue or a black suit. They have to fit in with the crowd that they want to impress. That's the idea of conformity. On my way over on the plane this time, which, by the way, I had a much better experience this time than I did last time on South African Airways or whatever that is. I had a much better experience. Last time it seemed like the attendants just were not built for the aisles. So I was sitting in the aisles. I mentioned this last time. The aisles were about that far apart, and I got a seat on the end because of my very long legs. You catch that? And all night long, the attendant would go by, and the aisles were this wide, but her rear end was about that wide. Bam, 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 all night long. I never got any sleep. I don't know if they have bigger aisles now or smaller stewardesses, but I did much better this time. But on the plane was a very interesting young lady. She had blue hair. I mean, real bright blue hair. You ever seen that kind of hair? Now, that's not the normal hair color. The Lord didn't invent that. But she had blue hair. Why? Because she wanted to fit in with a certain group of people. Now, I thought it was quite interesting to look at her blue hair. I don't know who she was trying to impress. Nobody else on the plane had blue hair. But she had somebody that she wanted to fit in with. That's conformity. She didn't invent that. Somebody else did, and she's following a standard. So we have an outward conformity to fit in. The word world here, it could also be translated age. Do not be conformed to this age or this world. It means two things. Age speaks of time, right? So, are we creatures of this age, or are we creatures of another age? Which age do you want to fit in with? the eternal state, the eternal standards of God, the kingdom of God, or do you want to fit in with the kingdom of this world? The word also speaks of a world system. A world system that is polluted by sin, that is controlled by the devil temporarily. He is the god of this age, Scripture says. It is a world that has a worldview that is very different than a biblical worldview, right? And so when he begins to talk here, he's now bleeding over into how we think. We're having a worldview conference, and we're talking about the worldview. Is your worldview a biblical worldview, or is it a world worldview, or a blend? Most of you have probably heard of George Barna, who does all these surveys for Christian causes. A number of years ago, he did a survey on worldview, and he determined on the basis of some very simple questions that only 7% of evangelicals, which he would consider conservative Christians, only 7% of evangelical Christians have a biblical worldview. 7%. That means 93% of those who claim to be evangelicals, not counting the other kind of so-called Christians, do not have a biblical worldview. Something's missing, folks. What has happened that the Church of Christ, the evangelical Church of Christ, have the majority, the vast majority of its people that do not have a worldview that is biblically oriented? It's oriented to the world itself. We think and act and behave like the world. What's happened? Let me suggest something. And I get to go home in a few days, so I can say this, right? Because I don't know exactly what's going on over here, but I assume it's somewhat like America. And that is that most evangelical churches, I'm not talking about the liberal churches or the neoliberal or whatever, I'm talking about those that would claim to be conservative churches, for the last 30 to 40 years in America, and I imagine it's similar here, have abandoned the systematic teaching of the Word of God. What I'm doing tonight is considered pretty boring. And maybe it's considered pretty boring to you tonight. I don't know. To systematically open the Word of God and word by word, verse by verse, section by section, explore what God says about life does not, catch this, does not draw the crowds. Most churches who have pastors that are teaching the Word of God are small. The average church in America is 80 people. That's the average church. And the majority of evangelical churches are under 35, 40 people. I was in England earlier in the year, and they consider a big church 100 people. And most of their churches, evangelical conservative churches, are 25 to 30 people. Why? Because for 30 or 40 years, we've been told by many, and my first book on this subject, This Little Church Went to Market, documents this. For 30 or 40 years, we've had people tell us that if you want to draw a crowd, you have to give them what they want. You have to tell them what they want to hear. They don't want to hear biblical exposition. That they want to hear snappy little doctrinal or theological, I'm sorry, topical messages that meet their niche right now. They want to hear music, whether it's biblically sound or not, doesn't matter, as long as it's peppy and interesting. That they want to be entertained. They want their children to come to church and have puppet shows and entertainment and not be taught the Word of God, because children, that's what children want. And by the way, we have some puppets in our church, so I'm not totally against puppet shows. But they don't teach the Word of God. They play with the puppets. We teach them the Word of God. And for 30 or 40 years, people have been told you cannot draw a crowd that way. So the mega churches in America, and that's a church over 2,500 people, and many of them are over 20,000 people, are by and large churches that no longer open the Word of God. And so we have a whole generation and a half of Christians who have never been taught a biblical worldview. They don't even know what a biblical worldview looks like, because they have not been systematically taught the Word of God. Now, I don't know where you folks are from. I imagine most of you are from the two churches represented here, but not all of you. But I would encourage you sincerely that if you go to a church that doesn't systematically, carefully open the Word of God and teach it to you, that you get into a church that does. And you raise your children in a church that does. The kids may not like it as much at first, but they need to be taught the Word of God from little kids on up. In our church, we teach our little ones from about 5 years old up. We go through the whole Bible with them in 2 years. When they're 7 years old to eight, we go through the whole Bible with them again in those 2 years, trying at their level, of course. And then we move into, when they're about 9 or 10 or 11 years old, we go through hermeneutics. You know what hermeneutics is? How to interpret the Bible. We teach them the same thing that I was taught in Bible college at 8, 9, 10 years old. Can kids do that? Yes, they can. When they're a little older, in 7th and 8th grade in America, I'm not sure what that is here, we go through systematic theology, just like I was taught at Moody Bible Institute. In high school, we teach biblical exegesis, just like what we're doing today, verse by verse, line by line upon Scripture, and apologetics, and those types of things, so that when they go out into the world, they have a biblical understanding of life, a biblical worldview. They're thinking as God thinks, or at least they've had the opportunity to think that way. I find that extremely important. I find it often missing today. And so when he says, do not be conformed to this world, he's not talking about necessarily how it's usually applied here, biblical or different kinds of entertainment. Don't do this and don't do that and don't go there. That's not a bad application at times. He's talking about how we think. Do we think like God or do we think like the world? Do we think like Scripture or do we think like everybody else around us? Some of the fashions and the conducts of the world around us are bad. Many of them are. But I don't think Paul is going after the superficial conduct. He's going after the character, the heart of the world system. The heart that is corrupt. The system that teaches everything but God in God's way. And he's going after that and he's saying, don't you think like the world. Don't you let the world, as Phillips said in his translations years ago, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't you come out looking like the world. You come out thinking like Jesus Christ. You come out thinking biblically. And you can't do that if you're not studying carefully what the Word of God says. Now that leads to our third action. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now this is actually where I probably should have begun tonight, according to the brochure. Transformed by the renewing of your mind, thinking biblically. But we're actually going to look at that tomorrow. What does it mean to be transformed by the renewing of your mind? You see, you'll never be able to present yourself a living sacrifice to Christ, and you'll never be able to not be conformed to the world if you're not being transformed by the renewing of your mind. These are links that cannot be broken. You must be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What that means, a little in more detail, we'll look at tomorrow night, but I'm going to say this ahead of time in case you want to read the rest of the chapter. I'm not going to talk just about apologetics or philosophy or biblical thinking in that regards. That's all there. And we'll touch upon it tomorrow and the other speakers will talk about it. But if you read the rest of Romans chapter 12, he doesn't go to theological discussion. As important as that is and as much as I believe in it, it's absolutely necessary. But he doesn't move in, starting with verse 3 and going to the end of the chapter, with theological discussion and debate, and who knows their theology the best, and who's read the most theology books. He moves into personal relationships. How do you get along with your neighbor? How do you function in the body of Christ? How do you deal with people who have harmed you, who have spoken evilly of you, who have wanted to hurt you? How do you deal with them with a biblical mindset? That's where he goes. The theology is pivotal. It's foundational. And I love theology. I teach theology. It's absolutely necessary. But when the theology is in place, it leads to living. We have a, I'm not much into vision statements or mission statements. Our church only has one little bitty thing that we put out on our sign out front. It says, learning truth, living truth. We believe that encapsulates all that we want to do. We want to learn God's truth so that we can live God's truth. We don't want to be people with great big fat theological heads. We want to be people that have the knowledge of God that translates down into how I live with people, how I honor Christ. So we'll look at that more tomorrow. But let me wrap up what we've been saying tonight. We often tend to think that God is pleased with any little token of dedication we want to throw his way. Any little scrap of dedication is something that God ought to appreciate. After all, we do get up and go to church, don't we? I mean, how many people in your country actually get up and go to church? So we're doing more than most, right? So God ought to be happy. And I put some money in the offering plate, and I actually do some teaching at church, or I do this, that, or the other. Surely God ought to be happy with that. And yet our passage is saying this: God is not interested just in the little details. He's interested with life. He wants your everything. He wants you to place yourself at his disposal. He wants you to be living, holy sacrifices that are acceptable to God. He wants your everything. He wants your all. Anything less is unacceptable for the one who died for us, who has mercied us. I like a little story that's found in one of Chuck Swindoll's books of a small gathering of believers in Russia back a number of years ago before the Iron Curtain fell. And for Christians to gather at that time could result in imprisonment and maybe even death. But a small group of believers had gathered together to study the Bible. They only had scraps of the Bible that they'd been able to get, and they would, and mainly from the book of Luke. And they would come together and read these scraps of Scripture to one another and teach one another and pray with one another and fellowship with one another, even though they knew they were taking the chance of being killed. One day in their little gathering, the doors burst open and two soldiers with guns came in. And they told everybody to line up on the walls. And then they said this: any of you that would like to denounce your faith in Jesus Christ can leave now. Three or four or five people left. And then the soldier said once again, I'll give you one more chance. Any of you that want to denounce your faith in Jesus Christ can leave now or face the consequences. A couple more left. And then one of the other soldiers shut the door. And he said to all the people, you can put your hands down now. We too are believers. We came to Christ not too long ago when we were sent out by the KGB to raid another house church. But we came to Christ instead. And now we've come into this assembly not to persecute you, but to fellowship with you. But we have found something. We have found that unless people are willing to die for their faith, they're not really willing, they're not trustworthy. And so those that have left were not trustworthy. But you people were willing to die for the cause of Jesus Christ. That is ultimate dedication. Now, while we'll never face that perhaps in our churches and in our countries, that's the kind of dedication Christ is calling for. We're willing to put all on the altar as living sacrifices for him. So I trust this little study as we begin this session in this passage of Scripture is helpful as we see the mercies of God that should transform our lives. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you now this evening for the study of your word. We thank you, Father, for all your mercies that you have given us, all that is ours in Christ Jesus. We are humbled and we're amazed that you would bother with people like us to give us your grace, to give us your mercy, to save us from sin. And Lord, such love, such mercy demands our everything. And so may this passage of Scripture, Father, challenge each of us in that regard, that we might be people that are living sacrifices, presenting ourselves at your disposal, not being conformed by the world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.